Revelation chapter 14. We're looking at chapter 14, verses 8 through 12 tonight. 13 goes with it, but we're going to save that one. That's a message in itself. Verse 8, 14:8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his beast, of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now you notice you have a contrast. All through the Bible you have contrasts. You have the contrast, there's the kingdoms of this world, and there's the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdoms of this world are going to come together with a revived Roman Empire. And you have it prophesied in the book of Daniel that there would be this empire. And the empire would be under a man who has supernatural power. He's actually indwelt by Satan. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the Beast. And then, of course, you have the false prophet. He's called a beast as well. It tells you something of their nature. And they're empowered by the devil. He gets his power from him as well. And, of course, Satan in heaven is worshipped. So you have a satanic trinity. Now that's that second kingdom that's listed here, the Antichrist kingdom. But first of all, now let me give a little background. I'm assured that most of you know this Daniel 70th week of years, right? And you have 77 years unaccounted for, the time, the prophetic time, the biblical clock stopped there with the church. It's like a parenthesis, right? And you have, and when the church is taken out at the rapture, the clock will start ticking again. And God is going to resume his dealing with Israel, as we've seen. And he's going to bring universal judgment upon the earth. Actually, it's a tough time for Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a time of great persecution of Israel. Well, during this time, you have one who comes up from the sea, as it said, from the sea of mankind. The wicked are like the troubled sea that has no rest. And he rises to power. He's a political person. He's a man of war. And he gradually comes in, apparently, in the first half of that 70th week of Daniel. But midway, now this is where you have war in heaven, Satan is cast out. And he comes down. And that's when That's when the great tribulation begins, right? It's that latter 42 months. And at that time, there's great persecution against Israel. There's an image set up in the temple. It's going to be built in troublous times. And the beast is worshipped universally. And if you don't receive his mark in your forehead or your hand, then you can't buy or sell. And it's demanded that everybody would worship the beast. Now, we saw these things back in Revelation chapter 13, just to bring us up to speed here. Well, at this time, you've had what is called Christendom, which is actually, it's at that point totally apostate, because the real church is taken out, right? And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, it talks about there'll be the falling away first, total apostasy, total departure. Because there won't be one Christian left in that time. And now realize there will be many saved. We've seen that in Revelation chapter 7. You have the 144,000 witnesses of Israel. First you have the two witnesses, right? And they are very powerful. I believe they influence the 144,000 witnesses of Israel. And then they have a worldwide evangelism. And many of the Gentiles are saved. But the church, dead, apostate. In fact, it'll be an ecumenical conglomeration. And no doubt, Catholicism is major in this, and there we'll get into this a little bit. It probably is based in Rome, because this is a revived Roman Empire. Okay? And you're going to have, you have the city called Babylon. This is the first judgment we're looking at. Babylon. And it, you ha- it's actually a city, but it will be, there's religious Babylon and there's political Babylon. We're going to study that in depth when we get to Revelation 17, religious Babylon, and then Revelation 18, political Babylon. And so we can't get into a lot of detail tonight. We'll get into it much deeper when we get into those chapters. But tonight we just have something of a preliminary passage, a prophetic one, in verse 8 where he says, "And there followed another angel," no, it's a messenger, "saying," he's got a special message, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So let's just touch on this by way of introduction tonight. We'll get back to it in depth in those chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's a very big subject in the Bible, actually. And you notice it says here, there's the great city, okay? And that's what has fallen. It has fallen. And the great city of Babylon, if you go back in the Old Testament, well, if you go way back, it starts with Nimrod, and you got the kingdom of Babel, and then you got Babylon. That's why I say it's a big subject. It runs through the Bible. And you have Babylon, and it is a heart of, well, it's the first world empire was Babylon, right? Under Nebuchadnezzar. It was judged, and God said that that city would never be built again. Nobody would inhabit it. So it can't be that ancient city. But it's another Babylon. We'll get to it in more detail. But no doubt it literally is a city. Some say, Vernon McGee believes, it'll be rebuilt somewhere. Some say it is Rome. And but let's turn to some passages in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It is a city, but it is a representation of systems, of religious system, political system. So it's symbolic as well as a literal place. In Revelation 16, 19, just to show you, it is a literal city. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Now, I didn't go back to read, but this is the seventh vial, the seventh bowl judgment. This is the last one. This is right before Christ comes back. So when we have this back in Revelation 14:8, it's prophetic of, you don't have perfect chronology, you know, in the book of Revelation. But it's pointing forward to something that's going to happen in the end, where this great city is going to fall, completely fall. Okay, now let's, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation 18 in verse 10, where again we see this city, literally. Revelation 18:10. Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off with the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and..." And he goes on. Now let me skip to verse 16. It says, "Saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city?" Verse 21, let me skip for time. 21, he says, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So over and over he speaks of this city. It is a place. It is a city. And now let's compare the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. Now this is a prophecy against ancient Babylon. "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." And maybe we can't read all this for time, but when, skip down if you will, verse 5. "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How ye..." Now notice this. "For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." So, you know, in prophecy, many times you have a near and then you have a far off fulfillment. It's like you ever hiked in the mountains? You might see a mountain range that's near and then you might see something far off. Okay, that's how the prophets saw. So he saw Babylon was going to fall, but he also saw the day of the Lord way off, and Babylon, another Babylon, and a Babylon of the kingdoms of this world that's going to be judged. And I believe it is representative of that, of the kingdoms of this world, religiously and politically, they're going to be brought down by God. And notice in Isaiah 13:19. He says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And so you have these prophecies. And let's see, chapter 14, verse 26 of Isaiah. He says, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations." So Babylon is, in a sense, representative of the judgment that God's bringing on the world. But that's the city. Now, let's go back to Revelation. Well, if you're not back there yet, Jeremiah 5. Stop off on your way. Jeremiah 51:7 is another one I want to pick up. Jeremiah 51:7. "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. How for her? Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed." Okay, now let's go back. Now I want to just briefly touch on you. I mentioned religious, okay, religious Babylon, political Babylon. And let's just touch on this. Revelation chapter 7. Notice, 17 rather. 17, and notice in verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Now that's figuratively speaking. "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." By the way, did you know that the European Union has a statue out front, and it's a woman on a beast? Anyway, we'll get to that when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. "Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now how do we know this has anything to do with Babylon? Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now it goes on, and we won't read it for time, but you have the description of her judgment. Her judgment is by who? That's by God, but what is the instrument? The Antichrist. Because he's declaring universal worship midway in Daniel's 70th week when he sets up the image of himself. and so all other religions. And I believe this is a conglomeration, this is an ecumenical religious movement. You remember, some of you remember back in the, was it in the 60s the ecumenical movement started? So, and then you have the other thought, the one world government, you know, that's another, let's all unite. And remember the Tower of Babel? Let us make us. But it's a uniting against God, though. It's not uniting in the Lord's name. And so here's the united religions of the world, boom, judged by God through the Antichrist. And then you have the judgment of the Antichrist's kingdom. And then the same way, and then you have the judgment upon political Babylon. And notice in skipping over to Revelation 18:2, political Babylon, well, 18:1, it says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich with the abundance of her delicacies." In other words, they got rich through this world system. So you have religions of the world, you have the politics and the money of the world. These two aspects really of the same thing. The world, Babylon, and anti-God. But the announcement though is, it's fallen. And it's judged by God. And the thought of the fornication there has to do with false religion is like spiritual adultery against God. That's the way that the book of James puts it. You know you not, it's the King James puts it, ye adulterers and adulteresses, but in the Greek it's a feminine only, ye adulteresses. Don't you know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever is a friend of the world is enemy of God. And also, 1 John 2, the world, you got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So in two ways, you've got apostasy from God with the religion of the world and then with the world system that's apart from God. And so that's the thought there of the fornication. It's a spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God who created and God who alone is to be worshipped and honored. And God isn't pleased when man is independent of him and he judges it. Now, we're in an age of grace, right? And God's long-suffering, and he wouldn't want any to perish. And it's a great time of opportunity where we've got the freedom to go out with the gospel. But there's the long-suffering is going to come to an end because they receive not the love of the truth, and his grace is going to result end in judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And the systems of the world, you know, the systems are big. And, you know, the world's impressed with itself. You notice how they congratulate themselves. And it's the big system. Well, it's all going to come crumbling down. And it's this tribulation time. It's relatively a short amount of time. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ. And you have it in the book of Daniel where, remember this stone cut out of the mountain without hands, without any human effort. And it smites the image. And the image becomes chaff and the winds of the wind blows it, and that's the speaking of judgment of God. And then the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It'll be established on the earth. So it's as though God is giving man his chance, and he messes up. He always messes up every dispensation. And then you have judgment from God, and then it's all leading up, of course, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be perfect, righteous, and peace, and he'll be worshipped universally. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. But that's that verse 8 is dealing with the judgment on Babylon, a literal city. We'll get to that later. And then but notice the religious and political aspects of it. And they're gonna partake of the wrath of God. Any that's a part of that. Now, let's go on to the Antichrist kingdom. Now you recall that anybody in it has to receive a mark in their forehead or in their hand. And let's go back to this and read it in verse chapter 14 of Revelation. in verse 9. You have another angel. It's another announcement here. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his name, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture," that means without any grace or mercy, "into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Now, you can imagine at that time on the earth, when the Antichrist comes to power, that it's described back in chapter 13, of course, everyone's saying, who's like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And he's got this universal dominion, and he gains not just political control, economic control. Of course, you can see things are kind of crashing, aren't they? You can see the stage is all being set. We're getting close to this, and we're not setting any dates. But we're definitely, now is our salvation nearer than the day we believe. And you can see the instability. So the Antichrist, he comes in promising peace, and he's going to take control. He's going to make it all work, right? And economically, the only thing is, it's a dictatorship. Because if a man, you give a man some power, it seems that somehow it goes to extremes. And then, of course, Satan is empowering him. And so he is the Antichrist. There have been many, but he is the Antichrist who has this world dominion. But one of the major aspects is not just the universal religion. He destroys all the false religions of the earth. But then economic control. And now, at the time, you'd think, well, this is expedient, right? I got to get the mark. I got to feed my family. And if you're unsaved, you don't have the fear of God. And so you enter into that. Bad move. Because then they are judged by God. Every single person who receives that mark is going to be judged by God. And notice how it puts it, the wine of the wrath of God. Now, let's, on that phrase there that's seen in verse 10, let's go to Psalm 75, verse 8. It reminds you, doesn't it? Jesus said, "The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, he fully took the wrath of God for us on the cross. But those that reject it are going to drink it. In the Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." So there's no escaping this. You know, it's presented as the inescapable righteous judgment of God, and all men are going to drink that who don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah 25:15. So those that are on the earth and those that have worshipped the beast and that have received his mark, but very specifically, are going to be judged this way. And notice in 25:15. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." And so it's going to happen. And that was just a similar phrase there. I believe that has to do with Babylon there and the judgment that was inevitable. They were going to drink it. So this is inevitable, this judgment at this time. Now notice how this judgment is described in back in Revelation 14 in verse 10. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." So at this point, there's no grace. You know, this is it. I mean, there has been grace, but upon their allegiance to the Antichrist, they have rejected Christ. And then the result is in 10b, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So, you know, those are hard words, but those are words, by the way, that Jesus spoke about more than anybody else in the Bible, and I believe the Apostle John too, as you have here. Now let's go to Revelation 20, where you have a parallel. Revelation 20, this is the judgment of the great white throne. And this is a judgment where anybody at this judgment will perish in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," better rendered Hades there, I believe, because the lake of fire is hell, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it's a reality, and it's a sobering reality. You know, as Christians, we look at that. Well, you can't speak lightly about hell, you know, because you know that that's a real place. It's created for the devil and his angels. If a person doesn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's where they will go. And, you know, the liberal mind that rejects the Bible will say, well, you know, how could a loving God do such a thing as that, for people to be tormented forever and ever? Because that's what the next verse goes on to say. Because he's a holy God, and he can't deny himself. As a loving God, he provided his Son to bear our sins, and that itself is an expression of his holiness, but his love too, right? They met together there. So no man has any excuse when Jesus tasted death for every man. And don't forget, the gospel will go out to the whole earth, it says, prior to his second coming. And so, a man is without excuse. And there's the opportunity is there, right? And so, and it behooves us to present that opportunity to a dying world. But now let's go back to Revelation 14. It describes this in verse 11. Says, And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So it seems expedient at the time, but a horrible eternal results there. And with torment, notice that, forever and ever, no rest. Now that's in contrast to down in verse 13. It says the believer here, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, they rest from their labors, right? There's an eternal rest for the child of God. Now, probably most of them that die there in verse 13 are martyred by the Antichrist that it's referring to, but they have eternal rest. So how much better not to compromise and bow the knee to the Antichrist? How much better to be faithful unto death to Jesus Christ and to have eternal reward and eternal rest? And that's where he goes on to say, this is the patience of the saints. They understand I can persevere whatever I go through in this life, because I know in the next I'll be blessed. I'm going to be in God's presence and I'll have eternal rest. But how horrible for a person who bows to the false religions of the world or the Antichrist and is eternally judged. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verse 47, where Jesus spoke of this. In Mark 9, 47, verse 46, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye and having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so you have that thought, is forever and ever. And that's one of many passages, everlasting destruction. You know, there will be a resurrection for all men, even the lost. Will be resurrection. It's a resurrection unto life, resurrection unto condemnation. And so it's sobering, but those are the two judgments that are spoken of in our context here. You have the judgment on Babylon and the kingdoms of this world, and then you have the judgment on the Antichrist kingdom that's satanically empowered, and God himself will bring that down. Now let's go on. We're going to go to a positive note here at the end in Revelation 14:12. That was a great consolation as a child of God. This, of course, applies directly. The primary application would be to the tribulation saints. And they would have consolation. And don't you think they'll have a book, the Bible, and they can open up and they can read it and know, hey, this is for me right now. We have passages like that, don't we? There are passages right now, you know, in this age of grace where you know what to do. And so this is a verse for them. However, it does have application for you and I as believers. And because these elements are in the Christian life now, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So you have three thoughts here. Now the word patience means what?
Perseverance.
Very good. And that's where you bear up and you don't succumb. And these people have borne up, right? And here the pressure was on. Bow the knee or die. You know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We won't be careful in this matter. And worship the Lord. They didn't bow the knee to the image. And so these are faithful here. And so they're under great persecution. And believers will be of the tribulation time. But they find grace to endure. And there's no doubt grace that God will give. You know, there's always grace in whatever particular circumstance you're in following the Lord. You know He's going to give you the grace in that. And grace to persevere, whatever you're going through. And let's go to Luke 21:19. Luke 21:19 on this thought of perseverance. In your patience possess ye your souls. Just a simple passage there. By the way, that is a prophetic statement regarding Israel in the tribulation time, if you look at the context. But in your patience possess ye your souls. Now let's go to the book of James. James, in chapter 5, I think he mentions patience five times. But in chapter 1, notice. In James chapter 1. You know, all the apostles were martyred other than John on the Isle of Patmos. In James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. But when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I believe that's the same word. He's persevered in trial. He's going to be rewarded. Now let's go to James 5. That's a different tense of that word. But James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore. Persevere, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, by the way, you notice how patience in the scriptures is many times associated with hope. You have the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. In other words, you persevere because you know Christ is coming. I'm going to be with him. It's like a marathon runner, you know, he sees the goal, and so he can persevere because he knows there's an end to this. And I want to bear up and be faithful until I'm with the Lord. And then let's skip over to verse 10. He says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So how many of the prophets bore up? They were faithful. Hebrews 11 says they didn't deny the Lord that they could have a better resurrection, in so many words. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so how important it is in trial and suffering. And you know, it's going to get worse, brethren. You knew that, right? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to be harder to be a Christian, harder to start a church, harder to make a stand as we get towards the end. Paul said it would. In the last days, perilous times shall come. You know, he's in the last days when he spoke it, but he spoke in a progressive way. And so you can count on that. That's why, you know, you have such an emphasis, but continue thou in the things you've learned and been assured of. In other words, dig in. You've got the resources. God's grace is sufficient, but We need to be patient. We need to persevere. And then the reward will come. Let's go to Hebrews 10:36. This is a general passage regarding the perseverance of a Christian. In Hebrews 10:36. It's actually proof that you're really saved. And for ye have need of patience. Persevere, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. It'll come. The reward will come. It's impossible that God would fail the believer, you know. And so, it's important. And so it's a consolation to us. That. I have a passage. I didn't go to that, did I? 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This relates, I believe, to the context of the person in the tribulation time, or a person greatly persecuted now. You know, they say the Christians in Russia who are greatly persecuted loved Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the Jewish Christians, I think, there. Those, if I have it right. And because if you know what that passage is, that's Gog and Magog coming down, and how God, they'll defeat them. And that's a future battle, by the way. That's probably very early on in the tribulation time. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now this church was greatly persecuted. But he says, rest with us. Jesus is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so that would be part of the patience of the saints, I believe, realizing, well, there is judgment from God on those that persecute. And there's reward that'll be given by God for those who are faithful to him. Okay, let's go to the next one here. Is it getting warm in here, or is it me? Let's see, I don't know what we can do about it. In Revelation chapter 14, let's look at verse 12b here. "And here are they that keep the commandments of God." Now, this is a characteristic of every child of God, isn't it? Now let's look. Consider the context, though. You have, again, the pressure. It's expedient to worship the Antichrist and receive his mark, but they know it's contrary to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. So it's very objective. You know, they would reject that. They'd keep God's word. "Thou shalt," for instance, "thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve." Okay. Well, you and I, as the world gets worse, it's still there, isn't it? There's no, you can't use the excuse, "I'm under grace," because there's still the commandments of God, aren't there? We've seen it in our study in Deuteronomy Sunday evenings. There's very much emphasis upon it. Keep the commandments of God. And by the way, it's the commandments, all of them. That's the thought. And where in every area of our life, we want to live according to the word of God. And it's very objective, isn't it? It's not a matter of, "I think it means this. I think it means this." Now, it means something. And if we can accurately understand it, and as close as we can to the truth, that's what we want to walk in, right? And so it's very objective. And now there's a great motive behind it. Let's go to John 14:15. It's an obedience of love. And you know, when a person knows the Lord, all of a sudden they want to please the Lord, don't they? It's a proof that you're saved. And even a child is known by his ways. You can tell when a child comes to the Lord and they want to do what's right all of a sudden. In chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Very simple. In chapter 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments," Jesus said, "and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou art manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, it's a obedience out of love, and that's what God is looking for. But what is the reward in this context? Let's see if you're still with me. Anybody? Fellowship with God, right? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? He'll manifest himself to us. And there's the optimum Christian life, isn't it? Where we're walking with the Lord, where there's a companionship with him. And, you know, Jesus put it this way, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And he said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think it's translated continue, but it's the same Greek word. So there are some conditions. You know, abiding is more than just I have my quiet time and the word and prayer. But it's the application of the word, right? And very specifically, God reveals his will in the scriptures. And so if we keep his commandments, that's a great consolation, isn't it? He's told us what to do. There's the goal every day. And may God give us grace. And I believe, you know, we've seen it in Deuteronomy. There's two main things. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And if there's a fear, a reverential trust in him, we realize I'm accountable to God. And so we're going to give account. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, Peter says. And so we want to do as well. But then the other is love. Well, we want to please him, right? We know him who loved us and died for us. We want to do his will. So again, it's a characteristic of a child of God, but it's also a great consolation if we have that his consciousness, I've done the will of God. And much as I know, it's like Paul said, I make it my aim, whether present or absent, I might be well-pleasing to him. And it, really in the Greek there, it's I'm ambitious for this. This is what I want to do, to please the Lord. It gives you a goal in life, doesn't it? It's kind of the bottom line, to do his will, to please him. And by the way, if a person doesn't, you have to question their salvation. Book of James, chapter 2, you know. It's true, you're saved by faith apart from works, but the faith that saves always works, doesn't it? It's always going to produce something. And a man may say he has faith, and I think we have a lot of that today, professing Christians, not possessing Christians, though. And because if they're born again, you're going to know them by the fruits. It's going to come out. This is one of them, to keep his commandments. Okay, then one more here, a very important one. The faith of Jesus. Now, I trust you know these passages. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This basic, very important truth, isn't it? We're justified by faith. And that was the truth that dawned on Martin Luther. And three times in the New Testament and from the book of Habakkuk. So, by faith is apart from works. We're just by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all based on the word of God, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God cannot lie. So you have a very sure foundation in the Bible for your faith. And of course, the faith is in Christ, and the faith is in Christ's finished work. That's salvation. But the faith of Jesus here, no doubt, is a consolation for the tribulation saints, because they're trusting the Lord as they pass through this difficult time. And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:8 there, 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And let's turn to Galatians 2. And it's a different way of life, isn't it? Not all men have faith, but we do. And it's a great thing. Trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified. Literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so That's an exciting way of life, isn't it? We walk by faith, not by sight. We're trusting in the Lord. We don't see Him, but we know He is. And we have His Word, and we have His Spirit. And so, as we walk by faith, it's a sure walk, isn't it? Because of who He is. You know, it's all who you're trusting in. And those that trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion. They shall not be moved. And so there's a stability with that faith. Now, let's touch on some key passages I don't have up there. But let's go to Colossians chapter 2 on this thought of faith. You know, it may start out like a grain of mustard seed. It might be small. It doesn't say how much faith you have to be saved. I don't think a three-year-old, and I knew our daughter was three, April was three when she was saved. It took. She really did believe. But I doubt if she understood very much or that the faith was real strong, but it develops. And it develops over the years. And notice here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, says, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And Ben and I visited Pastor Ross Paul. Well, he's 88, and he has an aneurysm, so he can go anytime. But he teaches four times a week. I don't know how he does that, because he takes these little steps, you know. He's real frail, or not, he's real infirm. But it's the faith that stands out, and the love, and the hope. But that establishment, and when a person's established in the faith, well, their whole life's characterized by that, right? They're living by faith. Everything is, the Lord is a reference point for everything. Just trusting in Him. And God wants it to be that way. He doesn't want us to follow afar off, you know. He doesn't want us to be weak in faith, where now we believe, now we don't. Now we believe, now we don't. You know, and where we're full of doubts and with that, full of fears and all, so forth. Well, how can you do it? Let's go to Jude. We studied this recently, Sunday morning, Jude, right before Revelation. Two ways, primarily, according to this, in Jude 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, that would no doubt be the objective faith that is in the Word, because in Jude 3, he talks about earnestly contending for the faith. So now, no doubt it is the same, but there's a building up in the Word of God, isn't there? And there's a building up, according to this, in prayer. So we're interacting with God. Jane, when she was going, I'm going to use you as an example. She was leaving last Wednesday night. She said, I've read the Bible three times. And I thought, that's good. Then she said, this year. And so that's through the Bible once every quarter. Well, that's a good example. You're clipping along. But a lot of time in the Bible. And so it can build up faith, right? We need a saturation with the Word. And prayer, of course. Much prayer will build up that relationship. We need to be talking everything over with the Lord. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It'll draw us close. God doesn't want us, again, to be at a distance there. He wants that faith to be vibrant. Now, here's another way it develops. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. God knows what He's doing. We're in the school of grace. And He's a furnace tender in this thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then notice in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold trials, temptations, or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so it's compared to gold. It's very precious. God sees it. So He turns the heat up. You know, for metals to be purified, they heat it up, scrape the dross off, cool it back down, heat it up, scrape the dross off, cool it back down. And so God's going to do that with us. and he's in control, but he's purifying faith. He's developing faith through that. He's exercising it. And so there's a process, isn't there? We grow in this. And in that process, I won't go for time, but back in, you may know it, Psalm 84, it talks about, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Going through the valley of Baca, he makes it a well, he fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. And then he says, blessed is the man whose trust is in thee. And it goes together, doesn't it? Your strength is in the Lord when your trust is in the Lord. But God uses the valley, and you go from strength to strength because you're being emptied. So God orchestrates the circumstances. You know, it's good to, like Matthew Henry said, you want to follow the providence of God. Just realize what God is doing. And then he's developing us through all that. He doesn't make any mistakes at all. We would have an easier road maybe. But God, he knows exactly what he's doing. And so he's developing the faith. And Psalm 62 is another good one. My soul, wait thou only upon God. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. And so God has a way of cutting out the props, doesn't he? Where other things humanly that we would tend to lean on, we can't. And so God, he shuts us up to himself, you know, where we've got to trust him. We feel our own weakness. Well, that's where we find his strength. And so he knows what he's doing. Well, this is the consolation of the saints, these things, persevere. And we're all going to have to, right? It's part of the Christian life. And there's a patience of hope. And then keep the commandments of God. That's the goal. Surely we can do it better, more completely, more with the heart, with love and the fear of God. And I believe if we do, he'll manifest himself. We have that companionship with the Lord because he's holy. And then the faith of Jesus. It's personal, isn't it? You know, there's a passage in Ephesians that is a prayer. Paul says that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. And that's that thought there is it's a prayer for Christians. So he's already in the heart. But the thought is that he'd be at home in your heart because you're trusting in him. So it's a great consolation for the child of God. But regarding the world, there's a judgment. It's coming on the religion and the political system and all of its wealth. It's all going to come down. God's going to judge it. He's going to judge the Antichrist. It's kind of similar. He used Babylon to judge the nations, and then he judged Babylon. So God, he's going to judge it all. And then he's going to set up his kingdom. That's not in this context, but that's everything's leading up to that, you know. The best is yet to come. And we'll be with the Lord. And that's part of, I believe, the overall context of that thought, the patience of the saints. God's judgment is there. God's reward will be there. Christ is coming back. And it'll come out then who served him and who served him not. It'll come out, you know, those who really did his will. So may God give us grace, be faithful, persevere. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the light that it is to us in a dark world. Help us, Father, that we could fulfill it. Give us grace. Bless each one here. You know the hearts of each one here, what the particular needs would be. And may we grow in these things, Father, in our faith and in our perseverance and in our obedience to thee. May we be better Christians and please thee at that day to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.